get much more beautiful than that. But what makes Epworth so special, as all of you know, is the people. And I'm delighted to see so many people I've seen here over the years, and Melanie and all of you. I'm very grateful for this invitation. I want to thank Major Park and his wife Judy for helping to sponsor us this week. And I particularly want to thank our longtime friends, Bruce and Joan Houston and their family, for their warm welcome. Joan brought over to us yesterday lots of food for these couple days and brought a few of my favorite things. And Joan, I want to say to you, you really are the hostess with the mostess. And I do want to acknowledge my wife, Suzanne. I'm so delighted she's with me this year. And last Wednesday, August the 1st, was our 48th wedding anniversary. So it's an honor to have her here today. But I want you all to know we were infants when we got married. It's a joy that you're welcoming a Presbyterian back here to this wonderful Methodist Conference Center. Now, the scripture we're reading today from Luke chapter 4 is a power-packed, caffeine-filled message. Fasten your seatbelts, because if you take this message seriously, you're in for the ride of your life. Listen for the word of God. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, returned to Galilee. A report about him spread through all the surrounding country. And Jesus began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. But when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, I pray that somehow this power-packed scripture would come to life for us amid the busyness of our lives and the things we're about to do today, whether it's at the beach or the golf course or the tennis court or whatever we have planned with a family picnic or reunion. I pray that for these brief moments, you would rivet our attention on a message that you have in store for us. And I pray that these words will touch every adult and child who hears them so that each one of us might take the next step on our journey of faith with you. To that end, bless and anoint this message and pour through me the gift of preaching. And we know you will, for we pray with anticipation in the strong name of Jesus, the risen and the reigning Christ. And may all God's people say amen. Growing up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I became a fan of the six-time Super Bowl champion Pittsburgh Steelers. Are there any other Steeler fans here today? Okay, there's, I think, three of you here today. You know, in a sophisticated congregation like this, I thought sure there would be more Steeler fans, but oh well, your sins are forgiven. But I grew up rooting for the Steelers, and so throughout my ministry, I would often mention the Steelers, and particularly when they'd win a Super Bowl, I would mention it in a sermon. So some years ago, when the Pittsburgh Steelers played the Los Angeles Rams in a Super Bowl game, I got up into the pulpit that day and surprised the congregation by saying, "Today I'm not going to mention the Pittsburgh Steelers, I'm not going to mention the Super Bowl, but I am going to read from the book of Leviticus about the ram offering." And I read, "Thou shalt take the rams and thou shalt completely slaughter them. Thou shalt cut them up into little pieces, and thou shalt let the blood drip all over the altar." Then I closed the Bible and I said, "Friends, blessed be the word of the Lord." I can't believe I did this. But you know, in sports, we use a metaphor. So-and-so trampled the other team, they slaughtered the other team, they destroyed the other team, or they beat up the other team. But being beaten up or being destroyed or being trampled is not simply a sports metaphor. It is a reality of life for many people, isn't it? I could tell you many stories about people who've been beaten up by life, but even in a very handsome, good-looking, beautiful congregation like this one in Epworth Heights, and we come in and we say to people, how are you doing? They say, fine, thanks, how are you? But beneath the surface, I have a hunch that there's somebody here who at some time in your life felt a little beaten up. Maybe you were beaten up by an illness, Alzheimer's, cancer, strokes, depression. They can beat you up. I have a hunch that somebody was beaten up by the premature death of a loved one, and that can beat you up. I have a hunch that somebody's been victimized by the weather, maybe a hurricane or a tornado or a vicious storm that destroyed your property. I've got friends in Houston, Texas, who lost all of their material belongings and possessions in a hurricane a year ago. And they were beaten up by that hurricane. Unless I miss my guess, there's somebody here who was beaten up by a corporation or an institution. You gave them so much of your life, and yet they beat you up at a tough time in your life. They beat you up. I wish we had time to talk about all the ways in which we've been beaten up, but we need to move on. But isn't it true that poverty can beat us up? Jesus said he came to set the captives free and to preach good news to the poor. But what is the good news to the poor? I mean, I've got a friend who went to Hispaniola and he preached the gospel. And he ministered to the poor people there in Hispaniola. And he was about to get on the airplane. Now, it wasn't a terminal building like we have in Detroit, Michigan, or in any of the places here where we fly out in the United States. It was simply a crude hut where the co-pilot gassed the airplane. And it was just a crude hut and a crude airstrip and a very small plane with carried 20 people. And he was waiting to get on. And a peasant woman from Hispaniola came up to him. And she had a bag with her, and the bag looked like filled with vegetables and fruit and some tissue paper. And she saw that my friend spoke Spanish. So she said to him, un regalo para usted, señor. A gift for you, sir. My friend took the gift and thanked her and thought she was giving him fruits and vegetables. And he felt the bag was heavier than he thought it was going to be. So he started to sift through the bag and he saw the fruits and vegetables and couple sheets of tissue paper. At the bottom of the bag was a baby. My friend looked at the baby and saw that his black hair was already turning rust color. His arms were hanging limp at his sides. My friend knew that these were signs of advanced malnutrition. And he looked at this woman and he said, why? And she said, please, sir, please take my baby. He said, why? She said, please, sir, you must take my baby. He's starving to death. He's victimized by malnutrition. I can't afford to feed him. He's going to die if you don't take him. And my friend said, in just a second, 1,000 questions flooded his mind. Like, what would the immigration and naturalization officials say? What diseases might the baby be carrying? What shots does the baby need? How could I give the baby up for adoption? And all these how questions began to surface. And then he realized he couldn't possibly take this baby back to the United States. And he thrust the bag back to the, with the baby in it, back to the mother, and said, I can't take your baby. She said, no, please, sir, please take my baby. He said, I'm not proud of this, but he said, I handed the baby back, and I got my bag, and I ran across the airstrip and sprinted up the steps to the airplane. And as I looked back, she was approaching another person, saying, please, sir, won't you take my baby? And my friend said, as they took off from that airstrip and as they circled the airfield and as they looked at the water around Hispaniola, the island, and as they looked at all the vegetation on the island, he said the only thing his eyes were focused on was the peasant woman who was crying at the bottom of that airstrip. She was holding a baby who was probably doomed to die. You know, that's not an isolated story. That's not just simply a story of one friend of mine some years ago who had this experience. It's a story that's happening today all over the world. 40,000 children are going to die today somewhere in our world. 1 billion people are going to go to bed tonight and they're going to be hungry and many of them starving. Well, you say, well, that's just in over there in the world somewhere. But do you know that in the United States of America, right here in Michigan and Ohio and in the Midwest, do you know that there's 750,000 homeless people in our nation, and 100,000 of them, over 100,000 of them, are children under the age of 12? And I read a statistic this past week that just bothers me. I can't sleep at night when I think about it. That one in six boys in this nation, the United States of America, and one in four girls are going to be abused in their families. One out of six boys and one out of every four girls are going to be abused by the time they are 18 years of age. Well, how do we sleep at night seeing this kind of statistics and hearing these kind of stories? I mean, how do we sleep at night knowing this is the kind of world in which we live? There's an Episcopal bishop, I've read a lot of his stuff over the years, his name is Michael Marshall. And Michael Marshall says, the way that we deal with this, the way that we can sleep knowing that there are all these things are happening in our world, is we've bought into a kind of decaffeinated Christianity. It's guaranteed not to keep you awake at night. Decaffeinated Christianity is a Christianity that says, you know, there's many roads to heaven. Take whatever road you want. It's a Christianity that just trivializes the gospel and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't really take the lordship of Christ or the death of Christ on the cross or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't take that seriously. It kind of waters down the gospel. That's decaffeinated Christianity, Marshall says. The other kind of decaffeinated Christianity is that it doesn't care about the people in the world who are being beaten up. The people that Jesus read about in Isaiah 61 that he was reading in that synagogue. This really don't care about the people in the world. It's the decaffeinated Christianity is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. Well, the message that Jesus brought to that synagogue that day in Nazareth was anything but a decaffeinated message. He was reading pure caffeine out of Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61 is a messianic text. Isaiah 61 is a text that talks about what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. There'll be recovery of sight to the blind. There'll be the poor will be cared for. The captives will be set free. And there'll be the acceptable year of the Lord. The year of Jubilee is going to come. All the debts are going to be canceled. And people are going to be set free when the Messiah comes. And the Jews have been waiting for that day since their inception, since the beginning of their history. And so Jesus gets up in the synagogue. He's the hometown boy. You ever gone to your high school reunion or back to your hometown? And Jesus went back to his hometown, and he reads the scroll, and as he handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down. When rabbis taught, they always sat down. Jesus sat down, and I think everybody was fixed on him. And nobody breathed when he said, after this messianic text, the Jews have been waiting for the Messiah all these years, and he has the audacity to say, today, not sometime in the future, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And all of a sudden, I think it was like a grenade that went off in people's minds. All of a sudden, they realized what he was saying. I mean, he's not saying the Messiah is coming. He's saying the Messiah has come. And they're kind of wondering, are we going to look around to see if the Messiah is here? And what they're realizing, it just exploded in their mind. Jesus is saying, this boy that we knew, this young man who we saw grow up with Joseph and Mary and deliver carpentry and stone mason work in Sepphoris, a Roman city nearby, and in Nazareth, this kid that we've all known, he's saying he is the Messiah. And they were so mad, if you read further in Luke chapter 4, they took him to a cliff, and they wanted to throw him over the cliff. And I've been to that cliff, and it said Jesus slipped through the crowd, and I've been there, and if you were to jump over that cliff, you would surely die. It is a huge, it's really a mountain, and they wanted to throw him over because they were so offended that he's committed blasphemy. Because they realized if what he says is true, if he is the Messiah, then he's either blaspheming, or then he is the Son of God, the Messiah who's come to earth. T.S. Eliot says, every now and then life drops unavoidable questions at your door. This morning, very briefly, I want to raise two unavoidable questions that grow out of this text. Unavoidable question number one, ponder this at the beach this afternoon. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? And that you can have a relationship with him? I mean, do you really, really believe it? That's the implication of this text. C.S. Lewis, the great apologist, says, you know, when you think about what Jesus Christ has said, you can't say he's a great man or a great teacher or a great educator. What you have to say is, Jesus Christ, if you take seriously the words that he said, he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. What is he for you? Is he just a liar? Is he a lunatic? Was he crazy? Was he a madman? Or could it be that the Savior of the world has come? This is what C.S. Lewis says. Some years ago, Karl Barth spoke at Princeton Theological Seminary, my alma mater, and Barth spoke to a packed crowd in the Stevenson Lounge. A friend of mine, Earl Palmer, was there and he heard it. And Earl said it was like electricity. When someone asked Karl Barth, this great theologian from Germany, this question, Dr. Barth, does God reveal himself in other religions or only in Christianity? And my friend said, Barth stepped away from the podium, took off his glasses, and pointed his finger at everybody and said, now listen to this. God doesn't reveal God's self in any religion, including Christianity. God reveals himself in his Son. Christianity, Barth said, is not a religion, a set of rules. It is a relationship with a living God. And Earl Palmer, pastor of this great University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington, a great preacher in our nation for many, many years and decades, he said everybody was shocked and stunned that Barth would make such a statement. But think about it. Is it true? Christianity isn't a religion, a set of rules that you have to keep. It's a relationship with a living God, so that when we're beaten up, when life has a way of beating us up, do we have somebody who will stand with us and walk with us as we face the vicissitudes of life? Do you believe that the Savior of the world has come and he's available to us? I was pastor for years in Houston, Texas, and at Memorial Drive Presbyterian Church, and our neighboring church was a Baptist church, Second Baptist, and they had a Saturday night service, and they had rock music, and it was noisy, and they were loud, and they were boisterous, and they were bothering people in the community. And so the neighbors took out a petition against Second Baptist and wanted them to keep quiet and not be so loud in their worship services. And so they took this petition to lots of people to sign, and they took the petition to a Jewish couple that lived very near the church and expected them to be first ones to sign it. And the Jewish couple said, well, why are they so noisy? We've heard that music on Saturday night. What are they singing about anyway? And the person with the petition said, well, they're singing about Jesus Christ and that he's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world, and he's come, and that's what they're singing about. And the Jewish man said, you know, I've been a Jew all my life. I've been waiting for the Messiah. We leave an empty chair at our Passover Seders in our home and in our synagogue, waiting for Elijah and then for the Messiah come. I've been waiting for the Messiah all my life. If I believed what those people believe, that the Messiah has come, that the Savior of the world has come, I'd be noisier than they are. And he refused to sign the petition because he knew if the Savior of the world has come, it changes everything. So unavoidable question number one is, do you believe it? Do you know it? That the Savior of the world has come, and do we have a relationship with him? Unavoidable question number two, are we willing to be disturbed by the things that disturb the Son of God? Are we willing to have our heart broken by the things that break the heart of God? Are we willing to so let God into our life that we can't sleep at night? We've not bought into a decaffeinated kind of Christianity that guaranteed not to keep us awake at night, but we bought into caffeinated Christianity so that when we hear about these needs of the world, they so disturb us that we want to get involved in them. Now, to be sure, we can't get involved in every issue, but we find one issue where we can get involved and someplace in our family, in our neighborhood, in our society, in our church, where we can get involved and we can really make a difference. Where are you disturbed today? Where am I disturbed about things happening in our nation and our world? Sir Francis Drake sailed around the world from 1577 to 1580. Sir Francis Drake was a Christian, and Drake believed that navigation was part of knowing the world. So Sir Francis Drake was disturbed by the fact that some people thought the world was flat. He wanted to show categorically it was round. But Drake believed that navigation systems needed improving, and all the peoples of the world need to come together. And the only way we do that, Drake believed, was to get out of the shallow water and get out into the deep water. So he sailed around the world. And then he prayed this prayer just before he set sail. Disturb us, O Lord, when we are too pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we dreamed too little, when we arrive safely at our destination because we sailed too close to the shore. Where is God leading us out into the deep water? There's lots of issues in our world today. Where is God leading us out into the deep water to get out of the shallow water and go into the deep water? Sir Francis Drake knew you have to get out of shallow water and get into the deep water, get over your head, and that's where you really learn how to trust God. Annie Dillard wrote a book called The Pilgrim from Tinker's Creek, and in that book she talks about what would it mean if when we prayed the Lord's Prayer, we prayed it this morning, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What would it mean if we really believed it and saw the implications of it? She said, if we saw the implications of it, the families who usher today, the Wilkinson family and others, they should be issuing us life preservers and crash helmets and signal flares, that they should tie us to the pews. Because Annie Dillard said, the God of the universe might so disturb us about what's happening in the world if we really believed he's the savior of the world and wants to have us as his instruments out to help save more people in the world. We would not be able to sleep at night. We would be out into the world making an impact in society. Annie Dillard said, we have no foggiest idea of the power we so blithely invoke as we pray the Lord's Prayer. What would it mean if we took it seriously? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where would God call us to get out and be disturbed by the issues in the world? When I was a pastor in New York City, our church got disturbed by the homeless people we saw in the city. They would beg for money, and we didn't know what to do about it. And then one night, we came into a session meeting and realized the homeless people were sleeping on our steps, and we wondered, what in the world were we going to do? The mayor's solution was to sweep the steps, and they would take the homeless people, and they'd just move on, go to Central Park, go somewhere else, just get off these steps, and they would always sweep the steps. We didn't want that, but we didn't know what to do. And so I made an appointment with a friend of mine, an African-American pastor up in Harlem named Lenten Gunn, and I don't know, but I said, Lenten, we want to get involved in the needs of the world. We just don't know how to do it. How would you, we're basically a Caucasian church. How do we get involved in the needs of the society? He said, well, don't be like some of those do-gooders who want to take on one issue this year and another issue next year and another issue the following year. Find an issue and give it 10 years, and then when you've given it a decade, give it another decade and another decade. I said, well, how do you know what's the issue you're supposed to be involved in? And he said this, I'll never forget it. It changed my life and the life of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. Lenten Gunn said these words, it will come to your door. Homeless people were sleeping on our steps, and we thought maybe God brought them to our door. I told our elders about it. They said, that Lenten Gunn is really a smart guy. Why don't you trade pulpits with him sometime? He would come and preach to us, and you would go to Harlem and preach there, and maybe we could develop a partnership. So I called Lenten on the phone. I said, Lenten, Tom Toole from Fifth Avenue Church. We'd be honored, our elders and I would, if you would come and preach at Fifth Avenue some Sunday, any Sunday of your choice, and if you're willing, I would like to fill your pulpit up in Harlem. And there was silence on the other end of the line. I thought, oh no, I have said the wrong thing here. What did I say? What did I do wrong? And finally, after what seemed to me like an eternity, he said, I don't preach anywhere without my choir. And I said, well, what I mean is you and your choir would come down to Fifth Avenue, and me and my choir would come up to Harlem. He said, brother, you got yourself a deal. So imagine Lenten Gunn. Now, you know, we're Presbyterians at Fifth Avenue Church in New York, and we're known as God's frozen chosen. I mean, that's just the way it is. So this African-American church from Harlem, they come down, and Lenten was fired up and revved up, and they brought their drums and their guitars and their timpani and brass, and they sang, and they were saying amen and hallelujah in the choir, and the people in our congregation were stiff as a board, but they were saying amen, hallelujah, and Lenten got so fired up, he preached for over an hour. They're still recovering from it up on Fifth Avenue. And And imagine me in Harlem. I mean, you know, our choir is the Frozen Chosen. So when they were swaying, they swayed about this much, you know, only about 2 inches, you know. But I was getting fired up because the congregation was saying to me, amen, hallelujah, praise God. So I preached for over an hour and I got fired up. But I did find out if in a African-American church, you're struggling in the middle of a sermon, they cry out right in the middle, help him, Jesus, help him, Jesus. So anyway, I got fired up. I preached for an hour. I ended my sermon, and to my shock and chagrin, the whole congregation burst into applause. So I went back to the microphone. I said, you know, if I had known I was going to get this kind of response, I would have traded pulpits with Lenten years ago. They applauded again. I said, I'd like to come and be on your staff, actually, and they applauded again. I said, you know what? I'd really like to be your youth pastor. The whole church stood and applauded. And one guy in the front row saying, no, 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 no. And I said, what's the matter? Don't you want me to come? He said, no, I'm the youth pastor. Now, out of all this hilarity came a partnership. And we started to drink caffeinated Christianity. We started to learn about the homeless situation. And we found that the very structures in our city that were meant to help homeless people, the very structures were actually hurting homeless people. And the very people who were actually trying to help the homeless actually were not helping them at all. And we learned this by examining, studying it, talking to sociologists, talking to homeless people. And so we allowed the homeless to sleep on our steps, and we found that it would help them if we went with them to a drug addiction meeting or an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. It would help them if we went with them to a Weight Watchers meeting. It would help them if we went with them to learn English and how to speak English. It would help them if we went with them to a finance seminar. And we found that they're just like everybody else. There's college graduates. Some of them were lawyers. Some of them were doctors. We found out that if they just had a little help, we were helping 72 people each year get out of homelessness on the streets into transitional housing, getting their own home, learning to speak English, getting a decent job, becoming a good citizen. All we were doing was walking alongside them, but we benefited more than anybody else. We had young adults getting up at 4:30 in the morning to come and wake up the homeless at 5:30. Many of these young adults didn't even believe in God, but they came to believe in God because they saw the depth of the faith of the homeless people and the depth of the faith in Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. So they were becoming Christians, and I was baptizing. One year, I baptized 186 adults under the age of 40. I felt like a Baptist preacher with a hose. But they were changing their lives, and we were the ones who were changed. This was a magnificent ministry for our church. But whenever you start drinking caffeinated Christianity, whenever you start to make an impact in the society, whenever you start to make a difference for Christ, not everybody is happy about it. A newspaper in New York, and I will not mention the name, they had a headline, Presbyterians for Vagrancy. And they talked about how our church was really ruining Fifth Avenue by allowing homeless people to sleep on our steps. And they mentioned nothing of the transition in their lives or the transformation, but just how bad it was that we allowed them to sleep on our steps. And I got a call from a TV station, and they wanted me to be on television and be interviewed about this. And our director of communications wanted me to do it. And so I went over there, took several of our homeless people, but the homeless people weren't allowed on the television. And as they were putting makeup on me before I went on, I said to the person I was sitting with who was putting my makeup on, I said, what's that TV monitor? What's that show there where people are yelling at each other and so angry at each other and screaming at each other? They said, oh, that's the program you're about to go on. It's the Bill O'Reilly program. I said, oh, I really didn't know much about the Bill O'Reilly program at that time. And I went on the program, and the first question Mr. O'Reilly asked me is, well, here's Reverend Dr. Tom Toole. This is the pastor who allows the bums to sleep on his steps. Reverend Toole, why do you allow bums on your steps? I said, well, first of all, Mr. O'Reilly, they're not bums. These are regular people. These are people God created. Many of them are attorneys. Many of them are doctors. He said, no, they're bums. I said, actually, Mr. O'Reilly, they're not bums. And I tried the best I can to be able to speak the gospel to him. And he said, what are you trying to do, save the world? I said, no, Jesus Christ already did that. What I'm trying to do is to help one homeless people at a time get out of homelessness into a transitional housing. We're trying to help just one person at a time. I lost 5 pounds during this interview and really had a terrible time. And I got off and I said to the producer when I was taking off my mic and all that, I said, I, I didn't do a very good job. I really wish I could come back again. I just wasn't very articulate. I could do a lot better next time. If you invite me back, she said, you'll never be invited back here again. I said, why not? She said, well, we got over 300 emails during the show saying how rude Mr. O'Reilly was to you. He didn't let you speak, and that he should have allowed you to finish your sentences. You'll never be invited back. But she said, I'd actually like to start to come to your church. It sounds like a great church. And do you know that that producer of the Bill O'Reilly program committed her life to Jesus Christ, was baptized, joined Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church? And I got thousands of letters after that TV show. But one I'll never forget. I got $15,000. I didn't solicit money. I got $15,000 unsolicited dollars. But this one letter had a check in it. I'll never forget it. It was from a homeless woman in South Natick, Massachusetts, south of Boston. Dear Dr. Toole, thank you for standing up for the homeless on national television. Thank you for saying that we're not bums, that we're regular people. Thank you for naming the name of Jesus Christ on television. Thank you by saying that wholeness is a process. It doesn't happen all at once. Thank you for telling how you stand with the homeless and walk with them. I've been homeless for 11 years in Boston. I just got out of homelessness. And I will send more money later, but I'm sending you all I can right now, but there'll be more following, I promise. But I hope you'll use this check to help the homeless people in your church. God bless you. She signed her name. I read the check, and it was a check made out to Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church Homeless Ministry for $2. I held it up in church and said, folks, this is the widow's mite. This is one of the most generous checks ever given in the history of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. That gift was given because this woman was disturbed about the homeless. She knew what it was like to be homeless, but she got disturbed. She wanted to make an impact. Where are you disturbed with something that's happening in your city, in your community, in your church, in your neighborhood? Where are you disturbed about something and you want to make a difference? Is it human trafficking? Is it homelessness? Is it hunger? Is it racism? We've got a lot of issues in our society that needs the good people of Epworth Heights to get involved and make a difference. God needs people who believe in Jesus Christ with all their hearts, who believe he's Lord and Savior, believe he's come to earth, and will empower them to get out and make an impact in the things that break the heart of God. Be very sure when you start to drink caffeinated Christianity, when you start to let Jesus Christ into your life, watch out, fasten your seatbelts. You don't know what's about to happen. I close with the thought that years ago, Andrew Young, the mayor of Atlanta, Georgia, took his daughter to hear Millard Fuller preach. And Millard Fuller was the founder of Habitat for Humanity. You may know his name. But as Millard Fuller was preaching, Andrew Young's daughter leaned over to him and said, Daddy, I really like Dr. Fuller as a preacher. And what Dr. Fuller was saying is that he wanted people in that audience that very night to go with him to Uganda. He wanted some to fund the ministry, but he wanted them to go to Uganda and risk their lives to get out there and make a difference for God and the world by putting a roof over the home of everybody, not just in the United States, but all the world. And Uganda was a tough place, and he wanted people to go with him to Uganda. And Andrew Young's daughter said, Daddy, I really want to go with Millard Fuller. I want to go with him and build the homes for the poor. Andrew Young said, honey, you're needed right here in Atlanta, Georgia. You're not going anywhere. And she said, Daddy, I really want to go. He said, listen to Dr. Fuller. He's preaching up there. Listen to him. And then Andrew Young leans over to his daughter and said, honey, I'm going to write a big check to Dr. Fuller. We're going to write a big check to Habitat. We're going to give it to him. That's going to be our obligation. We need you right here in Atlanta, Georgia. So the sermon ended. They went up and greeted Dr. Fuller, and Andrew Young's daughter said, I really want to go with you. And he said, he's trying to take her name and address. And Andrew Young said, you know, Dr. Fuller, thanks very much for your message. My daughter's needed right here in Atlanta. And he pulls her off to the side. And she said, Daddy, I have heard you preach about the poor. I've heard you preach about making a difference for Christ in society. I thought you'd be proud of me wanting to go. He said, well, honey, I was just preaching. I didn't mean you. You know, I didn't mean that you should go. And she was upset. She said, Daddy, please. He said, honey, finish college. And when you finish, if you still want to go, I'll let you go. So she finished college. She asked her mom and dad, and they, you know, you can't hold on to these kids forever. And she said, okay, I want to go to Uganda, and I want to build houses for the poor in Habitat. And Andrew Young and his wife let her go. I mean, you can't hold on to the kids forever, so they let her go. They drove her to Hartsfield Airport, and they waved goodbye to her and hugged her and kissed her. And Andrew Young's wife noticed something. She noticed that when Andrew was hugging and kissing his daughter, she noticed these enormous tears streaming down his face. When they waved goodbye to their daughter and she left to go through security, Andrew's wife said, "Honey, this is really hard for you, isn't it?" He said, "You mean letting our daughter go? Oh, it's terribly hard. The hardest thing I've ever done, but that's not why I'm crying." She said, "Well, then why are you crying?" He said, "Oh, I just got in touch with the fact that we raised our daughter to be a respectable Christian. I, at least, wasn't prepared for her to become a real one." Our world is sick and tired of respectable Christianity, sick and tired of decaffeinated Christianity. Believe anything you want. Don't care about the poor. Don't care about a world in need. Our world is starving for people who are passionate and really believe with all their hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they want to have their heart broken by the things that break the heart of God, and they get out in the world doing something about it in the name of Jesus Christ. So Epworth Heights, Michigan, God today is pouring a cup of caffeinated Christianity for every one of us, and God wants us to drink it. But watch out. You start drinking not decaffeinated Christianity, you start drinking caffeinated Christianity, believing this word in the scripture, believing it with all your heart, watch out. It might just change your life. May it be so. Amen. Would you stand with me and sing song number?